But the goal is for us to at least address any questions that you might have, as well as get through some really major ones that kind of distinguish us maybe from other churches around us or in especially in America. Hopefully some distinctives to help you understand really some of the real strong convictions of this church, let's say. Before we begin, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us and help us, Lord, to understand your word. We ask, Lord, that this time would be a blessing. It wouldn't just be a time where we go through data points and doctrines, Lord, just for the sake of going through them and being right, Lord. But we want these doctrines to be real and impactful in our lives. We want them to be more than just a doctrinal statement, Lord. We want these things to be convictions of each and every one of us. So I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that through this time, and may it be an encouragement to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What we believe in the church is critical to the life and direction of the church. What a church holds to as far as doctrine and truth will be the central influence upon the day-to-day and week-to-week life of the church, as well as the overall direction. And so if you don't know what we believe, if we don't know what we believe, then life of a church will be superficial at best, and the direction of the church will be aimless if we don't know what we believe. So J.C. Ryle has this good quote to get us going here. We have no right to expect anything but the pure gospel of Christ, unmixed and unadulterated. The same gospel that was taught by the apostles to do good to the souls of men. I believe that to maintain this pure truth in the church, men should be ready to make any sacrifice, to hazard peace, to risk dissension, and run the chance of division. They should no more tolerate false doctrine than they would tolerate sin. So in a church, you know, we have church discipline as a church because we're a biblical church. That's what Christ commands us to do. And we have church discipline as a church because we cannot tolerate sin. We cannot tolerate especially any unrepentant sin in any Christian's life. But how much more so is it important that we not tolerate any false teaching? You see, what he says here is truth needs to be so important to each and every one of us that we are ready to make any sacrifice, ready to do whatever it takes to maintain the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, to maintain the pure doctrine of his word. We are ready, he says here, to hazard peace. That is, it may cause disruption in a church if we hold to the truth. It may disturb or disrupt a relationship that you might have with another Christian. But it's worth the peace that you might want instead. Truth, unity over truth, is more important and more enjoyable, more valuable than so-called peace in any relationship. He says to risk dissension and run the chance of division. So, for any church, the priority should be to maintain the truth of doctrine, even if it requires a church to split. Even if it requires a church split, if that's what it takes to maintain the truth, then we have to be willing to pay that price. We have to be willing to stay loyal to Christ, even if it means a church has to go through a church split. I praise God that we're not anywhere near that in our church, that we have much unity and harmony when it comes to truth That's what part of the reason that drew my heart to this flock here is because there is a desire, a hunger, and a love for the truth of the Word of God. And so first, this morning, we want to look at, as we think about what we believe, we want to look at our doctrinal unity. Our doctrinal unity. Now, beginning in the early years of the church, God's people have always taken a stand on certain truths that must be agreed upon. And this is even from the New Testament, the early church of the New Testament. For example, we see clues for this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, we see here that the central guiding light of truth in a church is what? The Scriptures, right? That what we teach, what we preach as a church must be according to the Scriptures. And we see that even Christ himself, the mission of the Messiah, was in accordance with the Scriptures. What he's talking about here is the Old Testament Scriptures. That he died for our sins as the Old Testament Scriptures said. And notice what Paul says here as well is there's this heritage, it seems. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says he received truth, and now he's taking that same truth and delivering that same truth to the Corinthians, that he already had delivered it to the Corinthian church. And so we see here this integrity of truth, that Paul wanted to maintain what he received would be the same thing that what he delivered. That must happen from one generation to the next, from one pastor to the next. This includes you, Christian. This means that what you receive from the pulpit, from books, from the Word of God, from teaching, you need to be faithful to understand those truths, because God expects you to deliver those same truths to the next generation, to the next person. We have to make sure that we deliver what we've received, and that must be governed by the Scriptures. Also, we see in Jude 3, he says, Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, the central thing here that I want to point out is these words, the faith. What he's talking about here is not your faith, not your trust. He's talking about the faith, the body of truth, the collective body of revelation from God. That's what he's talking about. This is a title, the faith. And so he's talking about doctrine, he's talking about truth, he's talking about biblical teaching, he's talking about, especially central to all of that, is the gospel itself, right? The faith. Now, notice what he says about the faith. It was once for all handed down to the saints. That is, God has given the church the faith. He has given the church everything that they need, and he has given them this full revelation, and our response as a church is to place our faith or our trust, our belief upon that body of truth that he has revealed to the church. It was once for all handed down from God to the saints. That's you and I, Christian. And so what's interesting here is that those words, once for all handed down. You see, God handed the church the scriptures. He handed the faith, the doctrine, the gospel to the church. And it's a once for all handing down. It's not, here's the first deposit and then wait for the new apostolic reformation for some more truth to give you some more revelation, because you're going to need that in the 20th and 21st century. No, it's once for all. It's been once for all handed down. That means there's no longer any need for more truth. The faith 2.0, you could say. There's no need for any of that. God isn't handing down any more truth, any more revelation to the church. Now, what's our part here, according to this verse? He exhorts us to contend earnestly for that faith. See, there's a responsibility. There's a responsibility to guard the faith, to fight for the faith, right? Not to be contentious, right? That's different. But when it's necessary, we need to be ready and willing to contend. There is a difference between the two. A lot of YouTube folks are contentious for the truth. They're just picking fights and causing division where there is no need. They're creating arguments where nobody's fighting with them. They're just airing their grievances. That's contentious for the faith. That's sinful. That's wrong. It's not wise. What he's telling us here is when there is false teaching, when there is error, then you need to take a stand against that error. You need to contend for that faith. You need to defend it in a sense. All right, so these verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, Jude 3, they show us the importance of knowing what we believe, the importance of agreeing together about what we believe, the importance of defending what we believe, and the importance of passing on what we believe. Those four things: knowing what we believe, agreeing on what we believe, defending what we believe, and passing on what we believe. And for the most part, it needs to go in that order, right? You need to understand doctrine as a Christian. You need to know what we believe. And then you need to find a local church that agrees with that sound doctrine. And we believe that you found that here in Redeemer Bible Church, because we want to maintain our faithfulness to the revealed Word of God, to the faith. So you know what we believe, agree, and then you need to defend. Then you need to stand for the truth, Christian. When you hear somebody say something that is just unbiblical, you need to be willing to, in love, speak the truth. And then you need to pass it on, right? Pass it on to your children, to your grandchildren, to your family. Pass it on to the children in our children's ministries. You need to pass it on to a disciple. You need to pass it on to those in your ministry. You need to pass it on to your brothers and your sisters in the faith who are needing a word of truth. You pass on God's truth as well. All right, so let's look briefly here about, before we go on to the doctrinal statement, let's look at how the faith has been passed down to us at Redeemer Bible Church. So Redeemer Bible Church is a non-denominational church. We are not part of a denomination, but we are a Christian, Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed church. So let me go through those, all right? We're non-denominational. That means that there is no higher structure of government that controls our local church. We don't report in to a synod or a council or anything like that. We're autonomous, and we are who we report to is the senior pastor, Jesus Christ. Yeah, you got worried there for a second, didn't you? Yeah. There's a reason why I don't like the title senior pastor. There's one senior pastor. There's one senior shepherd. It's the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And so we are a non-denominational church. There's no higher structure of government that controls this local church. We don't report in. We have sister churches, sure, but we can't go to them and tell them what to do. They can't come to us and tell us what to do. We can point them to the Word of God. They can point us to the Word of God if we or they get out of step. But we cannot control. We cannot be controlled by any outside force. Also, with this, that title on the front of our building, Redeemer Bible Church, we are a Bible church. So you could say that's almost like an unwritten, unofficial denomination. Because you'll see other churches have that title, Bible Church, and that's a good clue that it's a non-denominational church, that Christ is the head of the church, and they're just trying to be biblical like we are. If you want a reference point for our church, what are we closest to? We are closest to the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not part of that convention. And what's good about the Southern Baptist Convention is that it's not a denomination. It's in the Word. It's not Southern Baptist denomination. It's Southern Baptist Convention. It's just a collection of churches. They still honor the autonomy of every individual church. It's just in a mutual cooperation, you could say. But nonetheless, that's the closest relative to our church, I guess you could say. All right, so we're a non-denominational church. That's what that means. We are a Christian church. That should be no surprise. We're a Christian church. We follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. He is our Savior and our Lord. That's what that means. Now, for the beginning ages of the Christian church, this was a sufficient title, Christian. That set us apart. That set the church apart from all the false religions of the world. That was sufficient for a time until the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, which is not a church. They call themselves Christian. They claim that name of Christian. They are viewed as part of Christendom, but it's a cult. It's no way. There's no easy way of saying that. There's no nice way of saying it. The Roman Catholic Church is a cult. And so then came the need to separate the true church from the Roman Catholic Church. Christian. That designation Christian was not enough because the Roman Catholic Church says, well, we follow Jesus Christ too. We believe that Christ is the Son of God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that Christ, that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. But then they added their tradition. They added a whole other host of doctrine. And so there was a need in the 1500s to separate from the Roman Catholic Church to preserve the true church, and that was done in the Protestant Reformation. So we are Protestant. That designates us from the Roman Catholic Church. We believe, to be Protestant, it means that we believe Christ alone is the sole authority over his church, and he exercises his authority through Scripture alone. That is a central piece. I mean, we talk about justification and salvation, of course, We believe a different gospel than the Roman Catholic Church. But practically speaking, in the life of the church, this is something that really sets us apart from the Roman Catholic Church. We believe that Christ alone is the sole authority of the church. They do not. They have a pope. We believe that Christ alone exercises his authority through Scripture alone. They do not. It's Scripture plus tradition. So the Protestant church, you could say, began in the 1500s with men, with reformers like Martin Luther. We are separate from the Roman Catholic Church and are in protest. That's what this word Protestant means. We are in protest against its beliefs and practices. So to be Protestant in the word means we protest against that false religion. All right? Now, over time, there was a lot, that movement began to split and splinter, and so we find more of our heritage in the evangelical church as well. And evangelical means that it's gospel-centered, right? We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church is called to make disciples by preaching the good news of the gospel. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, over time, this title of evangelical became diluted with false teachings, like the prosperity gospel, like the social gospel, and the Pentecostal and or charismatic movements. And so there needed to be further designation to be more specific of who we are and our identity as a church. And so lastly, we are a Reformed church. Now, some might say, well, you're not really Reformed because you don't do X, Y, and Z. But to be truly Reformed in its essence is that we desire to reclaim and preserve the core beliefs of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. That is, that man is justified by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas of the Reformation. The central conviction is sola scriptura. That is Scripture alone. That's the central conviction of the Reformation. Out of that central conviction of Scripture alone flows the true gospel, flows true Christian belief and conduct. So, again, we are a non-denominational church, but we are a Christian, Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed church. Basically, we're a Bible church. We're a Bible church. If you want to keep it simple, it's just that simple. We believe what the Bible says, and the Scripture alone has final authority, has final say in the life of the individual believer as well as the corporate church. All right? So that's enough of a history lesson, I guess you could say. I mean, that's a quick overview. I'm missing, you know, a number of details, but nonetheless, I want to move on and make sure we have time for our doctrinal statement. Number two on your notes. Our doctrinal statement. So for those of you who are taking this class in order to become members, you should have already received and taken time to read our doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement, other churches call it the statement of faith, affirmation of faith. It's what we believe, what we teach, different titles like that. But for everyone else, I'm not going to print out that whole doctrinal statement for all of us. You can find it really easily on our church website, RedeemerSJ.com, and the little tab up top, about, and then under that, what we believe. That's our doctrinal statement. And We've gone through that with a fine-tooth comb over the years. There's been additions, revisions to it to help us be more faithful, I guess you could say, especially in a certain area. We'll talk about that in a moment. Our doctrinal statement covers a wide range of topics, 15 topics, actually. And that's important because we need to agree on these things, at least agree to adhere to these doctrines, especially when we get to eschatology and the end times, the last things. There will be differences, but there's an agreement that this is what is taught, at least. All right. So the 15 topics are the Word of God, the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, gender, marriage, gender, and sexuality. That's an addition. Salvation, evangelism, sanctification, the church, spiritual gifts, the ordinances, angels and Satan, and finally the last things. So, before I get into, I do have stuff prepared for a few of these topics. Before I get into that, any questions about our doctrinal statement? Any questions about our doctrinal statement if you've read it and needed some clarification, or I thought we believed this, but I'm reading that? Anything like that? Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's the spiritual gifts one.
Yes. The spiritual gifts. Okay. Yeah, what's your question, brother, about those?
When it comes to there not being any more miracles,
mm-hmm.
I'm just curious about that one.
Yeah, yeah. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, we see in the New Testament that there are essentially a special a set of gifts that apostles and prophets practiced. Those are the miraculous gifts. And what we see in the New Testament is that those miraculous gifts, healings, miracles, things like that, those are directly connected with men who are delivering fresh revelation from God, who are the direct mouthpiece of revelation by God. And those miracles, that those giftings of those miracles, are meant to authenticate that person. They're meant to, in the apostolic era especially, to confirm the authenticity of the apostles' message. This is nothing new to the New Testament, actually. We see this in the Old Testament as well. All those miracles of Moses and the prophets, those were validating miracles. That was God's divine stamp of approval that this man is preaching my message. And we see that in the life of Jesus Christ as well. His miracles were not simply a display of his divinity, though it was partly that. It was understood in the people of God that if somebody is saying that they're speaking on behalf of God, and they're not able to open the Bible and say, look, this is what it says, you can deal with the Lord, and it's Scripture. If they're just speaking Scripture and it's new, it's expected in the people of God throughout the Bible that God will authenticate that person. He will authenticate that message. Otherwise, you can't believe him. Otherwise, how do I know that you're really speaking from God? And so that's the purpose of those miraculous gifts. We can maybe, well, there's the scripture references are there in the doctrinal statement. When the apostolic era ended, it ended with the death of the apostles. And it ended with the finishing of the New Testament revelation. You look at the end of Revelation, it says, don't add, don't take away from this book, right? And so there's this once for all, we looked at it earlier, Jude 3, there's this once for all, this finality of God delivering truth to the church. And so if God is done delivering the truth to the church, if he has finished his revelation, if he says, that's it, that's I'm not going to give you any more Bible, then what we would expect is, well, if there's no new words or new Bible that needs authentication, then there will be no miracles to authenticate. They go hand in hand. And so what we see is even in the New Testament, we see these miracles fade off and end. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't do miracles today. He doesn't give the gift of miracles. He doesn't operate directly through the touch of a person to accomplish miracles, but he does do miracles today. The central and most glorious miracle that God accomplishes every day is the salvation of a sinner. So he does do the most amazing miracle every day as we preach the gospel. So he is at work. The Holy Spirit is powerful and working in our midst. Whenever he saves a sinner, that is more powerful, more of a miracle than causing a lame man to walk or a blind man to see. God does other miracles too. When we have somebody that is ill or sick in any way, the command of Scripture is for the elders of that church to go and lay hands upon that person and to pray over them. There's no power that goes from the elders to that person, some healing power. But how are they healed? Well, they're healed through their prayers. They're healed by the power of God operating through the prayers of his people. So God is very active. He is doing miracles today. But they are not these miraculous sign miracles because there is no, they don't need to authenticate anything. We would be having these miracles all over. And if we are having these miracles all over the globe, then we would be looking for that new revelation. What revelation, what new truth are these miracles here affirming? That's biblically, that should be our expectation, but we don't see that. We don't see that. We don't see either the miraculous miracles nor the new revelation because they go hand in hand. Does that help answer?
Yes.
Okay. There's more to it. There's the whole reality that, especially with the gift of tongues was a sign of judgment to Israel. We know that from Joel in the Old Testament. And so there is no more gift of tongues as well, because that time has gone, that time of judgment and rebuke to the nation of Israel has passed. They have been set aside. Now our mission is to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. That's a whole other discussion and list of verse references that we can go through, but we don't have time this morning. All right. Any other questions? Good question. Yes.
Since there's so many different variations and theories of how the end times is going to play out, mm-hmm. Why do we believe that the 7 years is going
to
happen?
Ooh, that's a good question. With so many variations of the end times, so many different beliefs of end times and how exactly things are going to go down, right? Why do we hold to those 70 years? Why do we hold to the tribulation is the question, right? So I think the question is maybe why the tribulation? is there a biblical warrant for the tribulation? The roots of our belief, and we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture and a premillennial arrival of Christ. So we believe that the church will be raptured and taken up with Christ before the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, before Christ sets up his millennial thousand-year kingdom on earth, he will come again. So pre-tribulation, rapture, and then premillennial arrival of Christ. That's what we teach. Why do we teach that? We teach that because in the Old Testament, there is an unconditional and eternal covenant that God makes with his people. And it's a promise, it's a covenant of land, seed, and blessing. Blessing has come in Christ in justification by faith alone. And Galatians makes that clear. The seed has been fulfilled, culminated perfectly in Christ. He is the ultimate seed of the nation Israel. And the rest of those that believe in Christ are grafted in to Israel through that seed. The last one is the land. That promise of a land has not been fully fulfilled. If you read the Old Testament, it does not seem like God has yet fully fulfilled that promise to give a land to Israel. And so that promise has yet to be fulfilled. And what we believe is that God made that promise to a specific nation, the nation of Israel. And if he made that promise to a specific nation, he will accomplish that to that specific nation, Israel, the people of Israel. Now, how is he going to accomplish that? Specifically, how do we know that God is not done with his people of Israel? Because I think that's maybe the next question, right? If we have the church today, doesn't that take the place of Israel? Why? How do we know that there's still something left for Israel? Well, that's the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to discipline the nation of Israel. Is for them to go through the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, to be converted to Christ through God's discipline. And that's our hope. Romans 11 is there's this expectation that God will save Israel, save Jews. And he will use the tribulation to discipline them and to, in a sense, break their hard-heartedness. If you look at Isaiah 53, it's actually not simply a prophecy of Jesus to come. It's not a prophecy necessarily of simply the Messiah. The wording is specific, where it is the nation of Israel looking back to the cross and realizing, oh, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastened for our iniquity. That's the prophecy. And that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. We believe that that is yet to come. And when Israel does come in, then the mission is complete. The promises are fulfilled. And then the millennial kingdom, that last promise of the land for Israel, will be fulfilled. So that's why we believe the tribulation. Glorious, isn't it? When God makes a promise, we believe we just take him at his word. We don't try and adjust it to the headlines. We don't try and adjust it to our logic or anything else. If he made a promise to a people, then God is the kind of God that will fulfill that promise to those people. It's not some spiritualized idea. Okay. Any more questions? Good questions, man. You got me on my toes. It's good, though. It's good. I'm thankful for them. Any other questions? Like I said, there are some who have different beliefs about the millennial kingdom, about the tribulation. And we are able to work side by side. We are able to fellowship together. That is not central to the point where it breaks fellowship. We can just joke, you know. And I like to say, or I had a professor who liked to say, pan-millennialist, right? It's basically, it'll all pan out in the end. Just we'll see. I like that. But we do need to take a stand, right? And believe something, right? It's good. Any other questions for our doctrinal statement? All of these topics, man, quite a number. No stone left unturned in this thing. The Word of God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man, marriage, gender, sexuality, salvation, evangelism, sanctification, the church, spiritual gifts, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, angels and Satan. We learned a little bit about that on our last summer series and the last things that we just talked about. Well, if I can briefly take the last 10 minutes of our time together and just nail a couple of things. The Word of God. The Word of God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired in every word and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it is it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. We believe this because for 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it is the God-breathed scripture. If it comes from God, it carries the weight of God himself. And we believe also that the Bible, when believed and obeyed for the glory of God, is sufficient to provide all the wisdom that is necessary to live a godly life. 2 Peter 1:2-4, God has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. And I think Jesus' words just summarize it so well. Jesus has that ability, as you read him, he just has this ability to say a library worth of truth in just a few words. He's just that amazing. He says, sanctify them. He's praying to the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the Word of God is truth itself. It's not just true. It is truth. It's not just one of many truths. It is the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. It's not a truth. It's not my truth or your truth, right? That's real popular nowadays, or at least it was in recent years. You have your truth, I have my truth. Well, no, actually, there's one truth. It's the truth. It is the Word of God. And so we hold to that, and we are governed by it. And because of that, we believe the Bible is infallible. That is, it does not lie. It is absolutely accurate and reliable in all its statements. We believe the scriptures should be interpreted in the literal, grammatical, historical context. The Bible is complete, and God is not adding revelation to it any longer. I think it's appropriate for us to talk about marriage, gender, and sexuality. I'll try and keep this PG. All right. We believe that God has wonderfully and immutably created each person as male or female. That's it. There is no third gender. There is no halfway gender. And you cannot be born one gender and then become another. Right? There's the transgender movement, transgender surgeries and things like that. No matter what is done, that person is still male or female. Okay? And those things are immutable because that's how God made you. Now, these two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is made in the image of God, and part of being made in the image of God and part of the plan and full picture of mankind being made in the image of God is male and female together in marriage. Rejection of this is a rejection of the image of God within that person. That's what's so tragic about these days. Marriage was created by God as a covenantal union of one man and one woman in a single lifetime exclusive union as delineated for us in Scripture. Genesis 2, 18. Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then verse 21, "So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And then the man said, "Wow." And the man said, actually he said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man." And therefore, man, here's the lesson of the creation of man and woman. Here's the takeaway that Moses, by the inspiration of God, wants us to walk away with. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, our government, our world, tells us that there are other forms, other kinds of marriages. We believe that a civil government's sanction of a union will be recognized as a legitimate marriage by the church only to the extent that it is consistent with a definition of marriage found in Scripture. So, if our government or if somebody says this is my spouse and they're, you know, of the same gender, then our understanding of that situation is that is not a marriage. You're not married. They're not married. Why? Because this is what marriage is. That is not this, and so you can't call that this, right? It's just that simple. You can have a certificate, you can have that title, you can wear a ring, you can do whatever you want, but if it's not this, then don't call it this. If it's not marriage by what God says, don't call it marriage. It's not marriage. Sorry. There are all different kinds of beliefs. There are all different kinds of understandings of marriage, of gender, of sexuality. But you can see there in our doctrinal statement a list of examples of things that are outside of biblical marriage, outside of God's intention for fulfillment. that is outside of marriage, those are unbiblical, those are immoral acts, immoral things. Now, we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap that people that believe differently about this in their life are just too far gone or are our mortal enemy that we can never have anything to do with, or that, you know, if something is contagious or whatever kind of weird thinking. We cannot buy into that. That is wrong. It's unbiblical. What we believe is that somebody who does not, whose life does not align with the truth of the Word of God is what? They're a sinner. And so there's a reason why God gives us this verse here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral. And then you just fill in, that's all the stuff that we're talking about. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So they are not believers. They cannot be believers until they repent and believe in Christ. But notice the next verse. This is the glory and the hope of the gospel. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, God is so good and so powerful and so merciful that even somebody that is given over to those sins is not outside of the reach of the love of God. Christ died for people in that community too. And so we must go to them and preach the gospel. You might be hated for it. You might be called a bigot because of it. But the love of God is so vast that it is not limited by even that sin, even those sins. So I hope that you see that our beliefs are controlled by the teachings of God's Word as a church. And I hope that same thing for you. And as a member, you are saying that you agree together with us to teach these things. There's another church that is well known. Their doctrinal statement is not what we believe, but what we teach. I think there's wisdom in that. But this is what we have for now, as far as our title. But I do think that there's wisdom in that way of talking about our doctrinal statement. This is what we teach. Because we may not all believe the same exact thing about especially the end times and things like that. But this is what we teach. This is what will be, this is when you come to this church, this is what you will hear. And so no matter what ministry you serve in, you need to make sure, Christian, that you are maintaining faithfulness, not merely to our doctrinal statement, but to the Word of God. And I hope that you see the importance in your own life and in the life of the church that we know what we believe, that we are united about what we believe, that we defend what we believe, and that we pass on what we believe. Amen. All right. Well, next week we will hear what we want. We're going to look at the vision statement of our church. What are our aspirations at Redeemer Bible Church? What are we trying to do? And it should be a wonderful time to just set that North Star and a time of rallying the troops and reminding us of what are we doing here. It should be a wonderful time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, I pray for your people that you would sanctify them in the truth, that you would set them apart as they read your word, as they hear it preached and taught, as they listen to it, Lord, as they meditate upon it, as they speak about it together with each other. I pray that it would have a sanctifying work upon your people. You would purify us, make us holy, make us distinct from the world by what we believe. And Lord, we know that this world is filled with lies. Our enemy is the father of lies. So how important is it for us to know the truth so that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil? Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts, to establish strong convictions on these biblical truths. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us as a light in a world that is filled with the darkness of lies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.